Reading this morning is from Exodus 12, 31 to 42, and then 50 to 51. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There they were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelites' people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day of the Lord's division, left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt on this night. All the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. And all the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. This is the word of the Lord.
Happy New Year to everybody, if I haven't said it to anybody yet. As Sarah said, we're looking at particularly the story of the Exodus over the next few weeks. And Sarah's asked me to do a sort of setting the scene, an overview of Exodus, the book. So let's plunge in to the book of Exodus. Just let me tell you, first of all, when I was at college, I know that's a long time ago, and they did have colleges back in the day. When I was at college, I played in a band, and it was a band called Exodus. The first book of the Bible had already been taken, and so we thought perhaps we might hit it lucky by going for the second book of the Bible, but we never actually made it beyond anything very much. Our sole claim to fame was that we did play as the support band for Graham Kendrick at a concert that he did. Yeah, if you're too old, you're too young to remember who Graham Kendrick was as well. But and to be honest, a lot of our time in rehearsals was spent arguing, moaning, and disagreeing about how we were going to play songs, what songs we would play, and so on. And it sometimes got quite vigorous and loud. And more often than not, we'd end up in Priscilla's flat making the piece, having coffee after a fairly torrid time of rehearsal. And we were all Christians. We were all God's people. And yet we found plenty of time to argue and to moan and disagree. And we were supposed to be doing God's work, God's people. They are a bit of a handful, aren't they? And we encounter God's people in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book about God's people. And those people come to know him through a range of personal experiences. And gradually, they establish a relationship, and God establishes a relationship with him. There are various characters whose names will be familiar, who pop up through the book of Exodus. You'll know about Moses, of course, and so on. And many of those characters were quite unlikely characters. Moses, a case in point. Moses had a stutter, or some sort of speech problem. But more than that, he had a bit of a temper, and he was a murderer. And he was pretty reluctant to get involved in God's plan. Moses wasn't your obvious leader. And Moses had a fairly, a fairly accurate estimate of his own abilities, his own inadequacies. And when he engages with God around the burning bush, he's got all sorts of excuses why he can't do what God's asking him to do. And God, in his grace, actually seems to agree with Moses, because he gives Moses things that he can use to overcome his inadequacies. He gives him signs for Pharaoh, and he puts someone in place to speak for him, because of Moses' own estimate that he wasn't the greatest of speakers, and he gives him his brother Aaron to speak for him. God is gracious, and you see that all the way through the book of Exodus. God is a very gracious God, and God's grace is at work in Moses right at the start. But let's just look briefly at the Israelites. Over 400 years they'd been in Egypt, descended, if you know your Old Testament history, descended from Joseph and his family, who moved to Egypt many, many years before. And over those 400 odd years, they'd increased in numbers to the point where they would become a threat to the Egyptians. The native Egyptians needed to control the numbers of these people who were living within their borders. And so they did that in the obvious way that they could. They enslaved them and tried to make life as impossible as they could, in the hope that this would discourage the Israelites from increasing their numbers. But you'll discover, if you look into the very first chapter of Exodus, that God is not going to allow that to happen, because these are God's people. And in fact, in spite of all that happened, their numbers increased. These are God's chosen people. And as their story unfolds through the book of Exodus and beyond the book of Exodus, we actually discover that they are just as awkward and just as intransigent as we can be today. God's people, yet they can be a real pain. One minute, they're worshipping God and everything is great. Next minute, as you'll see as we get into the story of the Exodus, next minute, they're wailing and complaining against God. And do we not sometimes find similarities there between us and them? As we go through the Exodus story, we will find, I think, a lot of similarities. We'll find ourselves perhaps asking, as I often do, why should these people who have been chosen by God, why should they have to suffer like this? Surely these are God's chosen people. That gives them a get out of jail card for all sorts of things, doesn't it? But actually we discover that the book of Exodus exposes the huge gap between our life view and God's plans for our lives. I've been there. If I get personal for a moment, a few years ago, as some of you know, I had prostate problems. And then I ended up in hospital with a pulmonary embolism for 10 days. And then I spent 9 months with a catheter and a bag attached to my leg. And I spent a lot of time saying to God, how on earth can you let this happen to me? You've promised things. I claim those promises. What are you doing, God? Look at all the things I do for you. I play in a band, I lead worship, I sometimes preach. How on earth, God, can you let this happen to me? And through that time, it was a learning period, I did come to the conclusion that actually, that's not what being one of God's chosen people is about. Being one of God's chosen people is not about making our life, our path through life, smooth, easy, compared to everybody else. You see, God's plan is different. God's plan is to make us holy rather than happy. Happiness follows on when the holiness kicks in. And I think that's an important lesson that we see in the book of Exodus as well. It was tough being one of God's chosen people. It was not easy. The book of Exodus is actually not about just learning from the past. We're actually learning for the present. And the people of God, we, people like the Israelites, are still subject to the world's pressures, enduring the world's hardships, suffering the world's sorrows. And my goodness, wouldn't we all like an answer to the question that I suspect that the Israelites asked over and over again as their taskmasters, their slave masters beat them and made life as difficult as possible. That question, why? Why, God? If I'm supposed to be one of your people, why are you letting this happen? Well, actually, you'll discover in Exodus, God doesn't explain himself. God is sovereign. God doesn't need to explain himself to you and me. But he doesn't leave us in that place of anxiousness, anxiety. Our only comfort comes, and I found this recently as well, when other things have gone wrong later on, just before Christmas, Priscilla ended up in hospital. Same questions came up. But I found that God travels with us. God travels with us. And we see it over and over again in the book of Exodus. In the day of darkness, God lovingly reassures us that actually, yeah, it's all right. It is all planned. I am in control. All will be well. God says, I promise all will be well. And it will be. But it's tough sometimes living with that promise, isn't it? When you don't see it being fulfilled in the way that you think it should be, in the way that I think it should be. God's promises underpin the book of Exodus. And we need to look back a bit beyond the beginning of Exodus into Genesis. We discover that God made his promises to Abraham more than 400 years before this. And God said to Abraham, this is the phrase, and this phrase echoes all the way through the book of Exodus in God's dealing with his people. All people will be blessed. Now, that is God's ultimate aim. How is he going to bless people? He's going to bless people by delivering holiness to us. And blessings follow from that. But that's what God's aim is. That's what God's plan is. And it's reiterated at the end of the book of Genesis when Joseph is dying and he says to the people that are around him, he says, God will take you to the land promised to Abraham. Hang on to God's promises. And then later on in the book of Exodus, we find God promising to Moses, your people, in Exodus 19, verse 5, God says to Moses, these people will be my treasured possession. And God establishes this special relationship, the covenant relationship, which we read about and learn about in the book of Exodus with his chosen people. And that relationship is a two-sided relationship. It's based on the one hand on God's unswerving promises and his determination to make us holy. And on the other hand, on the obedience of his chosen people. And that was a covenant that the Israelites entered into with great initial enthusiasm. But then, as soon as things got difficult, not so much. And perhaps as an Israelite suffering as a slave in Egypt, or looking back from the shores of the Red Sea as the Egyptian army is bearing down on them, or hungry and thirsty in the desert, you might well have found yourself wondering where God's promise is now. And we can hear those same sentiments in our own lives, can't we? And we have to see those promises as the foundation of our faith. How strong is our faith? How strong was the Israelites' faith in God's promises? Because as we discover, as we get to know God better, and as we live our lives, and as we look at the book of Exodus and the way God deals with his people, we suddenly discover that actually God plays a long game. He has an eternal plan. And the promises that he makes to the Israelites, the promises that he makes to you and me, are part of his eternal plan. His eternal plan is achieving our holiness, making you and me more like Jesus. That's not to say that he's not interested in the day-to-day detail of our lives. Look at what he did for the Israelites. He fed them with manna, with quails. He found them water and so on. But God's promises are so much bigger. His promise is to give you a future and a hope. And God's promises are utterly, utterly reliable. Paul, over 1,000 years later, writes in 2 Corinthians, all his promises are what? Yes and amen. All his promises are yes and amen. And the book of Exodus teaches us, I think, to actually get on board with God's big picture, God's big plan, God's long game, which is eternal, and not to get bogged down in the detail and the nitty-gritty, hard and horrible though some of it is, not to get bogged down with the nitty-gritty of our lives here and now. We've got to hold those two in balance. Because, you see, God's promises are not empty promises. They're based on God's power. Think about God's power as we discover it in the book of Exodus. Now, woe betide anybody who underestimates God's power. Whether you're an Egyptian or an Israelite, or you live in Kettering in 2024, woe betide anyone who underestimates God's power. Pharaoh discovered to his cost that God is not to be messed with. And we read the outcome of that in Exodus 12, verse 51, as Peter read to us. That very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And you know what went before that. The final plague. The death of the firstborn. Pharaoh discovered, don't mess with God. God is serious. And in Exodus, we get a much fuller picture of God who is, well, he's all these things that you can see on the screen. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He abounds in love and faithfulness. He maintains his love. And those are the things that we like to think about when we think about God, aren't they? But you see, this verse also contains the other side of God's character, which we learn about also in the book of Exodus. And it's a side of God's character that we would rather forget sometimes. It's the old-fashioned way of describing it is the wrath of God, God's wrath, God's anger, his hatred for sin. Not for sinners, but God's hatred for the sin that has damaged and completely ruined his created world. God is holy, and sin works against his holiness, and this makes God angry. But, as you'll notice in that verse as well, God is controlled in his anger. It's not flying off the handle in a fit of temper. God is slow to anger. And in his mercy and in his grace, we'll discover in the book of Exodus, in the story of the Exodus, God wants his people, the Israelites, you and me, to be able to avoid his anger. But God's anger is a real thing. Look at what happened to Pharaoh and his troops in the Red Sea. That was God's anger unleashed. You see, a just God, and God is just, he must deal with sin. He would not be just if he did not deal with the sin that had ruined his world, the sin that went up against his holiness. God must deal with it. And the wages of sin is death. Death entered the world through Adam's one sin, Paul tells us in Romans. And God's wrath is actually an inescapable reality in our sin-cursed world. Every funeral is a reminder that eternal death awaits us all, unless. Eternal death awaits us all. God's wrath against sin, unless we take refuge in God's wrath bearer, Jesus. Jesus came to save us from God's wrath. And without Jesus as our guilt offering, we are exposed to the full force of God's anger, which, as we see in the book of Exodus, burns fiercely against sin. And under the covenant that God established, we read about in the book of Exodus, established under Moses as they traveled on their journeys, God's anger could be diverted by making a guilt offering. But now, you and I have an even better way of dealing with God's anger in Jesus, because Jesus established a new and living way by coming among his sinful people himself. Coming among his sinful people himself and making himself the guilt offering and taking God's wrath, that awful wrath that we discover and read about. We don't like it, but it's a fact of life. We read about it in the book of Exodus. Jesus took that wrath of God upon himself on the cross so that we don't have to. And you see, in Exodus, we discover that God is actually taking the initiative. And he's reaching out to his people. And he's bringing his presence to his people. You'll read a long description in Exodus if you read through it. And I thoroughly underline what Sarah said. Do read it. It's a great story. It's a great book. But you do discover a powerful, an amazing God as you read through it. There's a description there of the design and the construction of something called the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was basically just a mobile worship center, which they took with them as they traveled. And that takes up several chapters in the book of Exodus. But it was a sign. It was a sign as they took with them that God was traveling with his chosen people on their journey. The description of the tabernacle goes like this: I will consecrate a tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God was determined to journey with his people. God was determined not to leave them, to get on with it themselves. You see, God didn't just point them in that direction and said, go that way. He went with them. You know, if you ask directions of someone, there are different ways that they can give you the direction. Someone might just say, go that way, and point, and then leave you to it. Another, more caring person might say, well, I'll come with you and show you the way. And I'll be with you on the journey. And that is God. God doesn't just point. He comes along. And in Jesus, we see God again, determined to enter our lives. God the Son, fully human, as we've just been celebrating over Christmas. Fully human, born to a human mother, experienced hunger. He experienced thirst, experienced temptation, pain and suffering. You see, God lives with his people. God entered their lives in the book of Exodus. He was with them. He traveled with them. And Jesus, the same, entered our lives. And by his Spirit, he continues. And then, of course, Jesus died. God shared the Exodus journey with his chosen people. And so, to take an old carol that we sung a few weeks ago, Jesus feeleth for our sadness and shareth in our gladness. Once in Royal David City, if you're going to anguish over which carol that was, he's quoting. We sung that a few times over Christmas. A reminder of one of the great truths contained in carols. And you see, God still travels with us. God is still with us here now. He set the precedent there in the book of Exodus. And he didn't stop. He continues by his Holy Spirit. He still travels with his people. And do you ever doubt that God is with you? Don't. Because he is. And he promised, "Surely I am with you," Jesus said, "always, to the very end of the age." So we discover God's presence, God engaging with his people, God traveling with his people, going through the Exodus journey that we'll be studying later on. And then, finally, in the book of Exodus, we discover what God's purpose in doing all this is. What is God's purpose in choosing the Israelites, a nation that he chose to be a key part of his salvation plan? His plan, as I said before, to develop us into holy people, to the people that he wants us to be like Jesus. You see, he chose this group of people to proclaim to the world who he is. I am. Moses says, who will I say has sent me? And God simply says, just go and say, I am. They'll know what I'm talking about. I am. God proclaims his presence through the Israelites. And he proclaims that he's provided a way to escape from the consequences of sin. He chose this group of people to be the carriers of his promise that we can escape from the consequences of sin. He chose this group of people to demonstrate that he has the power to deliver on those promises and will give us an escape from the consequences of sin. And he chose this group of people to be the beneficiaries of his presence in their struggle to escape the consequences of sin. And he chose this group of people to be his instruments, the instruments of his purpose, which of course is to bring salvation to the world. Or in the words that he used to Abraham, all peoples will be blessed. God's plan in Exodus for the Israelites was that they were to be a nation of people chosen by him, set apart. Exodus 19 verse 6, you will be for me, what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests to minister the goodness of God to people who desperately need it. A holy nation, to be distinctive, to show the way that God wants people to live, to show how life should be. A nation of priests and a holy nation, distinct from the rest. And folks, that mantle passes to you and me today. That mantle, as God's chosen people, Peter says, you are a chosen people. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. All things that we get from the book of Exodus. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And just as the Israelites were set apart to do all that God wanted to do at the time, so you and I are challenged with the same thing. God's plan and purpose is laid out in the book of Exodus, and it's lived out on the Exodus journey. And an incident on that Exodus journey poignantly prefigures what Jesus did. The bronze snake on a pole. Remember the story? God dealing with the infestation of poisonous snakes during their journey. And Moses was told, in Numbers, we read about this, but it happened during the Exodus, Moses is told to put a bronze snake up on a pole. And everyone who has been bitten by one of those poisonous snakes who looked at the snake on the pole lived. That was an act of faith. And they were called to an act of faith there. And that is something that was picked up by Jesus in John 3. Jesus said, just as on the Exodus, Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. John 3. And then, of course, John 3 continues. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That was part of the plan. That's part of the plan that we see being worked out in Exodus through his chosen people. So, how do we sum up the book of Exodus? Well, no one can know where our journeys are going to take us this year. But I do know that we don't travel alone. And when we're feeling lost or trapped and at the end of our resources, as we discover in the book of Exodus, God can make a way out of no way. And that's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. God made a way when there was no way. You see it repeated over and over again. And that pattern prefigures the gospel, because that's the story of the gospel as well. Isaiah 43 puts it like this. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. He says, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness. Well, that's what he was doing in the book of Exodus. And that's what he's still doing. And he's asking people like you and me, as his chosen people, to bear witness to that, to stand on the promises of that, to see the eternal worth of that, and to be distinctive enough, because we have his presence with us, to be distinctive enough to call other people into that relationship that is defined as being God's chosen people. And I think that's the book of Exodus. God revealing himself because he wants the world to know who he is and what he's about. And he trusts you and me to be the messengers. A holy nation. Thank you.